Well, let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. In the Pew Bible, this is on page 1115. We've been making our way through the book of Matthew. In the past few weeks, we've been in what we often call the Sermon on the Mount, that begins back at verse 1 of chapter 5 and goes to the end of chapter 7. And so we've looked at the familiar passage, the Beatitudes in verses 1 to 10. And then last week we saw that knowing that Jesus has earned for us a great reward in heaven, we are to be those who fearlessly go out into the world and by His grace let our light shine, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Because as we do that, God uses our salt and light to bring people to Himself. That when they see our good works, they would be led to come to Christ and glorify the Father. Well, I had high hopes this week of taking a larger chunk, and sorry to disappoint, but we are going to be slowing down again. Jesus has so much to say in this Sermon on the Mount, and so this morning we're just going to look then at verses 17 to 20. This is Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. I'll be reading again from the New King James, and let's hear God's Word. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here we'll end the reading of God's Word this morning. Well, throughout church history, one of the questions that has always been asked is, what is the Christian's relationship to the law? What is the Christian's relationship to the law of God? If you read back in church history, even if you read what many Christians are saying today, there are often two answers that we'll find. One of those answers will be that not only is it important for Christians to keep the law, but that your salvation actually depends upon your keeping the law. That's one answer we have seen in the past, we still see today. Another answer would be to say that, well, if you're a Christian, then there's no obligation on your part to keep the law. Right? Because after all, we're under grace now, aren't we? And no longer under the law. If I were to ask you this morning to answer this question, what would you say? That as a Christian, what is your relationship to the law to look like? What is it to be? That's a very important question. And thankfully, as we look at this passage this morning, we see that Jesus gives us the answer to the question. And he does so in words that, while not unable to be understood, I think are a little confusing at first glance. And yet, as we look at it, we'll see the message is quite clear, quite simple to take away. And so our main point then as we look at this passage is that Jesus has kept the law for us. And he kept the law for us so that we would be those who keep the law for him. It's very simple this morning. Jesus kept the law for you so that you can keep the law for him. And that for him is very significant, as we'll see later this morning. Well, boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture this morning, I'd like for you to draw a picture of Moses when he's on Mount Sinai and has these two big stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them as he's coming to bring them to the Israelites who are at the bottom of the mountain. And what I would like you to do, though, is see if you can write the Ten Commandments on those tablets. And you can ask mom and dad for help, and you can look in your Bibles if you need to. But what are the Ten Commandments that God has given to His people? Well, there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. We have 3 points this morning, and the first thing we see then as we look at this passage is that even as a Christian, you are to obey the moral law of God. Even as a Christian, you are to obey the moral law of God. So Jesus begins the passage, verse 17, by saying, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, contrary to what the Jewish leaders and the Jewish teachers in Jesus' day were thinking about Him and were saying about Him, as Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching His disciples how they are to live as disciples in a fallen world, He here then in verse 17 makes it clear that they know that by His coming, and despite what others are saying, He did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Destroy, a better translation would be to repeal, to abolish the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets here are being used to represent the entire Old Testament. That's what is in mind here. And so Jesus says, by my coming, I didn't come to destroy them, to repeal or abolish them. In fact, as He then goes on to say in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled," or till all is accomplished would be another translation. In other words, as long as human beings are on this earth, right, before the heavens and the earth pass away and Jesus comes again to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus says the law of God abides. He says not even one jot, right? The jot would have been the smallest Hebrew letter in the alphabet, the yod. It looks like an apostrophe. He says not even that will pass away, not even the tittle. Now the tittle, you know, that's okay. That's a funny English word we've somehow come up to describe that stroke of the pen that would describe one Hebrew letter from another. It's kind of like if you picture in your mind a small lowercase I and a lowercase J. What's the difference between the two? It's just that little hook at the bottom of the J. And that's how we know. And in the Hebrew alphabet, there are some letters that look the same, and yet it's just that one little stroke of the pen that makes you think it's this letter and not this letter. Jesus says, not even down to the smallest letter, not even the most insignificant stroke of the pen will pass away from the law. However, and you may be thinking this in your mind right now, as we read the rest of the New Testament, we do see that by Jesus coming to earth, certain parts of the law have been abolished and taken away. And this is where it's helpful to keep in mind what we often refer to as the three types or the three kinds of law found in the Old Testament. And so, for one, there is the moral law of God. And the moral law is the ethical standard of righteousness. It's that standard of righteousness that's summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Now, the moral law of God is so much more than just the Ten Commandments, but it's summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, and we see it then throughout both the Old and New Testaments. It's how we are to live. Then there's the ceremonial law. Read the book of Leviticus and you'll see a lot of the ceremonial law where God gives these instructions and directions on how the animal sacrifices were to be offered at the tabernacle and the temple. Right? The dietary laws, not to eat these animals, but you can eat these animals. The purity laws and so forth. And then thirdly, we see that there is a civil law in the Old Testament. Right? These would be the laws that Israel had as a nation, just like we as Americans have laws as a nation. So there's three types of law in the Old Testament. We see there's a moral law, a ceremonial law, and then also a civil law. And yes, as we look at the New Testament, we see that these last two types of law, ceremonial and civil, have been abolished by Jesus coming again. As for the ceremonial law, read the book of Hebrews. Right, specifically chapters 8 to 10, where we see that Jesus, being that last, that once-for-all sacrifice upon the cross, He is the fulfillment of all of those animal sacrifices. He's the fulfillment of that ceremonial law. And so that's why it would be wrong, it would be sinful, if we would today say we're going to offer a lamb upon an altar. Right, that this is no longer to bind, this no longer binds God's people. And then as for the civil law, we see that in the coming of Christ, Israel is no longer, or rather the church is no longer also a nation, right? Israel was a nation and a church. Today the church is no longer a nation. And so we see that the civil laws as a nation of Israel are also done away with. So for instance, we are not bound today to stone rebellious children, as the civil law says we should, or an adulterous woman. Now this, of course, just briefly doesn't mean that we totally ignore those passages of Scripture, right? They're still in the Bible. They're still profitable for our sanctification. So while we may not obey them to the extent that we offer animal sacrifices, there are principles, there are truths in these laws that still apply to us today. And so we can still preach from the book of Leviticus and read the book of Leviticus and so forth. It is applicable to our lives today. But it's the first type of law. It's the moral law that Jesus says it hasn't been abrogated, even though he has come to earth. In fact, it is a law that is still to be kept and obeyed. Right, verse 19, he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now keep in mind, who is Jesus talking to here? Right? His disciples. Right? And that's significant, is it not? Right? He's saying this is the attitude that his disciples are to have towards the law of God. Right? That we are to have one of obedience in teaching others to obey as well. In our family, as I'm sure is also the case in yours, we have certain rules, we have certain expectations for our children. And so while we it is okay, and while we do expect that our son will wash his hands after the bathroom, for example, doing other more creative things in the bathroom sink require first asking permission. And yet, if all of a sudden he decides he wants to wash his hair in the bathroom sink, we don't automatically just throw him out of the family, do we? Right? He's our son, and so that's understood. Even though we want him to obey, and we're teaching him to obey, when he disobeys, right, his status as a family member is not ultimately affected. And as Christians, the same thing is true. Right? God gives us a law. He wants us to keep the law. We are to obey the law. And yet, nonetheless, our disobedience does not get us kicked out of the family. Right? As Christians, while we are to obey, our obedience is not the basis of our standing before God. Nevertheless, we are to live a life of obedience. We read the Ten Commandments earlier in the service, and we saw the exact same thing, didn't we? That as the redeemed people of God, here is the rule for how you are to live. And Jesus is just strengthening that now here in our passage. In Romans 3:31, Paul says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" In other words, now that we're saved by faith, is the law to be made null and void? And what's Paul's response? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We make it stand. If you have time this afternoon, there are many things I would encourage you to read. One of those things would be the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19. It's all on the law of God and how we as God's people are to understand the law as we look at Scripture. It's very helpful. Well, in paragraph 5, we read these words. "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others." Right? Do you see what he's saying here? That the moral law binds even Christians to the obedience thereof, and neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. There are many Christians today who think that's the case. Right? That Christ has come to do away with the law, and yet Jesus says, even as a Christian, we don't have the freedom to live how we want. And we need to take that seriously. We may be saved by grace, but we are still bound to keep all of the moral law of God. Now let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you really believe that that's what you are to do as a Christian? Do you see that attitude in your life? I think it is true that most Christians would say, yes, we're to obey the Ten Commandments, for example. And at the same time, at least in my experience, there seems to be this lack of seriousness, as if, but it doesn't really matter as if I, for me to strive to obey all of them, does it? I know that I shouldn't steal, but do I really have to keep the Lord's Day? Do we really believe that this is the standard God has for us, even as Christians? Well, Jesus here says it is. J.C. Ryle also once said, "Let us beware of despising the law of the Ten Commandments. Let us not suppose for a moment that it is set aside by the gospel or that Christians have nothing to do with it. Let us beware of supposing that the gospel has lowered the standard of personal holiness and that the Christian is not intended to be as strict and particular about his daily life as the Jew." Isn't that striking? This is to be how we as God's people are to live. We are to obey the moral law of God. Well, secondly then, as we look at this passage, we see that Jesus says that our obedience to the moral law of God is to be both outward and inward. And so look again with me at verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Right. At the time, many of the Jews were misunderstanding the law. They had a wrong understanding of it, and they were misapplying it and teaching others wrongly as well. And yet Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law. And one of the ways that Jesus fulfilled the law is that he filled up its meaning. He filled up its meaning. He corrected the misunderstanding. He corrected the misapplication. And so as you read through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 21 and 22, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Or as he then says later in verses 27 to 28, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see what Jesus is saying here? Instead of having an outward-only, hypocritical, going-through-the-motions type of obedience, Jesus wants us to have an inward obedience as well. Right? The scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they cared only about the outside. How did the outside of the cup look, Jesus says later in Matthew, and yet they don't care about the inside either. And Jesus says it's not just about what you do outwardly. It's also about what you do or do not do inwardly. That you can sin just as much in your motivations, in your desires, in your thoughts, as you can in your outward words and actions. And this is why Jesus then says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now remember, what is the kingdom of heaven? It is the kingship of Jesus Christ. It's not a place with boundaries that we come through the gate and we're in. It's the kingship of Jesus Christ over the world. Commentator R.T. France speaks about what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven, and I've given you this quote, and I will say also I've added some of my own words to this quote, but R.T. France says, "To enter the kingdom of heaven does not mean to go to a place called heaven, though the eternal life of heaven will be its expected outcome. But to enter the kingdom of heaven is to come under Christ's rule, to become one of those who recognize and submit to his kingship and to receive all of his gracious blessing." Right? That's what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven. So go back to what Jesus is saying here. That if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as much as it would make it easier for us to understand, Jesus is not talking about justification here. He's not saying that you need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, right, a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, who is he talking to? Disciples Right? He's not telling them how to be saved. The entire Sermon on the Mount is how to live as a disciple. Right? So this isn't the imputed righteousness of Christ that you need. Now that's true. If you are outside of Christ, you do need the imputed righteousness of Jesus in order to be saved. Instead, Jesus here is talking about your own personal righteousness that must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I realize this is pretty hard to grasp, isn't it? What is he saying here? Now, rest assured, he's not teaching works righteousness. All right, keep that in mind. That's not what he's saying. Granted, I think his words are a little confusing, and maybe he says this in a roundabout way, but what he's getting at here is if you're a disciple, make sure that your obedience is not the Pharisaic outward only obedience. That if you're a disciple, make sure your righteousness is both outward and inward, that it is a true obedience and righteousness. Now, of course, the caveat to keep in mind is if you are a true disciple, you will have that true righteousness, outward and inward. And so what Jesus is doing here is that to make sure we are living consistently with who we are as disciples, he calls us to that obedience. And so as you think of your own obedience to God's law, as I think of my own obedience to God's law, we need to keep in mind it's not just what we say outwardly, it's not just what we do outwardly, it's also what we think and what we desire in our hearts. As Jesus said, we can commit and break the sixth commandment, not just by outwardly murdering someone, but by simply being angry with them. That we can break the seventh commandment, not just by outwardly committing adultery, but by even looking at someone with lustful intent. And we could go on and on and on to see how the Ten Commandments, for example, have an outward aspect and an inward aspect, and a negative aspect and a positive aspect. I said earlier you should read Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19. Right? Read the Westminster Larger Catechism then on what it says about the Ten Commandments. Right? And how quickly you will realize it's not just these outward things. There is so much that God is requiring of us in our obedience. And that it is to be full orbed. It is to be outward, but it is to be inward. It is to be heart obedience. It is to be true obedience. Now that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm not meeting the standard by any means. And yet that's the standard God says that we have even as Christians. So how are we to do that? How are we to keep this? Outward and inwardly keeping the law of God. How are we to have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, this brings us then to our third point. Because since Jesus kept the law for us, that's how we can then keep the law for Him. You see, when Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He fulfilled the law and the prophets in more ways than one. Right, so not only is He confirming and establishing their continuing authority over our lives as believers, not only is He filling up their meaning by telling us that our obedience is to be both outward and inward, but Jesus also fulfills the law and the prophets in that in His coming, He is that promised Messiah. That He is the one who was promised to come, who would save His people from their sins. And what we need to keep in mind is that when Jesus accomplished our salvation, He did it by keeping the law for us. Jesus kept the law for us. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." You see, as sinners, we cannot keep the law perfectly, and so we are condemned by the law. But Jesus, when He came to keep the law so that we, His people, would be saved, not by our obedience to it, but by His obedience to it. And what's more, Jesus did not just actively keep the law. Jesus went on then to take the penalty of the law for us as well, which he did upon the cross. And what we cannot afford to forget is that since Jesus did this, he kept the law for us and he paid the penalty of the law for us, we can, underline can, as believers, keep the moral law of God both outwardly and inwardly. Romans 8:3-4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. In other words, since Jesus obeyed the law for us and since Jesus took the curse of the law for us, he did it so that we could fulfill the law by our righteous keeping of its requirements and commands. You see, as believers, you are dead to sin's power over you. Romans 6. As believers, you have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, who gives you the power and the ability to obey the moral law of God. Philippians 2:12-13. That you have been given the means of grace. You have the Word. You have prayer. You have the sacraments whereby the Scripture fills you with the strength and energy to keep the obey and to keep and obey the commands of the Lord. You see, in Jesus you have all the power. In Jesus you have all the resources that you need to keep the moral law of God as He would have you do. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given to us all things, not some things, all things that pertain to life and godliness. That if we are to live godly lives, He has given us all that we need in Christ. And so as Christians, this is not a law that we are unable to obey. We need to remember, we have the ability in Christ to keep the law. At the same time, though, we need to be careful that we're keeping it for the right reasons. Often it can be easy to think to obey it for selfish reasons or self-righteousness reasons. We want people to praise us. We want to look good. We want to think highly about ourselves. Look how godly we are. Or worse yet, we do it to try to obtain favor and merit with God. And yet we're not to keep the law for ourselves, because as we look for scripture, look in Scripture, we see that our keeping of the law is always to be for Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In fact, Jesus says, you're diligently keeping the moral law of God. That's how he wants you to express your love to him. That's how he wants you to express your gratitude to him for all that he has done. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. This is why we are to obey the moral law of God. Not to win the favor of God. It won't work. Not to receive the praise of men. But we do it because Jesus has first done it for us. Apart from Jesus keeping the law, we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And we will perish. But Jesus kept the law for one reason, so that we would be those who are zealous for good works, that we would be those who by His grace and power can keep the law, not for ourselves, but for Him. And so let me ask you, are you keeping the law for Jesus? Are you keeping the law at all? I guess that would be a first question. Are you striving to keep the law? How important, how significant is keeping the law to you if you're a Christian? J.C. Ryle once said, the Christian who is content with a low standard of personal holiness has got much to learn. He's got much to learn because it goes against everything that Jesus is saying in this passage. Jesus is saying, yes, you're saved by grace, but you're to keep the law, even as a Christian. And so not to care about your own personal holiness, not to care about your own obedience to all of the moral law of God, is contrary to what Jesus says. Moreover, let us not fall into the trap of thinking that careful and diligent obedience is legalism. Have you ever heard this? Well, we don't want to be legalists. Do we? Now, if you're trying to win the favor of God by keeping the law, then that's legalism and that's sin. But Jesus says, keeping the law, being careful, being diligent, being judicious to put into practice, not by your strength, but by the grace of God, all the commands of God, all of it. That's how you love Jesus. That is not legalism. It's loving your Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, as we go out into this world, let us, by God's grace, we don't have the strength in and of ourselves, not at all, but let us, by God's grace, go out and be those who know that if we're in Christ, we have all that is needed to live the obedient lives of righteousness that He would have us live. And let us keep in mind that Jesus kept the law for us. And because He kept the law for us, that's why we can then go keep the law and let us do it, not for ourselves, but let us do it for Him, our Savior. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You that You've given us Your law, and we know, Lord, that we every day we break it. That we are angry, we are murderous, we are lustful and adulterous, and we could go on and on and on, Lord, that we are broken people, and yet we thank You for the grace of Jesus, that He has taken the penalty of the law upon Himself. That if we are a believer in Christ, we are forgiven. And because, Lord, You kept the law for us, because You are that promised Messiah King who would save us from our sins, we have all the power, we have all the riches, we have all the resources that we need to be those who would keep the law for You. Lord, may we be those people who are careful. May we be those people who are judicious and strict and diligent, not falling into legalism, not falling into antinomianism, but cautiously walking the path of careful obedience and doing it out of love for our Savior, knowing that He kept the law for us first, so that we could be those who, while in this life, would keep the law for Him. So help us, and may we love Your law, and may we keep it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.